All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 6. We are back in our series going through the Gospel of Mark after a week where we sort of went to the last chapter. We took a little peek at the end of the story as we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to flip back into the story. We're in chapter 6 of 16. We're still in the middle of Jesus' ministry as he is unfolding and describing the purpose of his life and work. Now, celebrating Easter helps to put this in perspective for us. It helps us to remember where this is all going. But let's remember for the other people in the story, the crowds, the disciples, this is something that's still unfolding. They're still trying to figure out who Jesus is and what the character of his ministry is. So over the last couple chapters in Mark, we've seen Jesus answer this question through teaching and through miracles. And so he taught about the kingdom in parables. He used these metaphors to describe what the character of the kingdom would be. And then following this, Jesus did miracles. He did specifically five different miracles to support these teachings. And so he's doing these miraculous things to confirm what he has taught. Right? All of this is to make a case for who he is. Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save. He is God with the authority of the Creator. He is the healer who will bring restoration to his creation. And so we see his teaching and his miraculous work come together to provide all of the evidence that is necessary to prove to us who he is. Now, just because the evidence is there doesn't mean everyone will believe it. He actually explained this in his first parable, the parable of the sower. Hearts must be prepared to receive this truth. Right? Human beings are not simply neutral entities who can sort of be tilted toward good or tilted toward evil with the right education. What the Bible says is that we are dead in our sins, and we will continue on in that death unless God does the miraculous work to redeem us. Now, along with this, we see God call us to proclaim and declare his gospel in order to call those who are his. And so we're told that as we do this, some people will not hear. But we're also told to keep on proclaiming because some will, which is kind of a difficult tension that we have to hold. But today, Jesus is going to give us some help on how to think about this. First, he's going to do this by describing the response to his ministry, how it is that people responded to him directly, and then he's going to send out his disciples to do ministry themselves. And in all of this, Jesus is giving us earthly application for heavenly concepts. He's helping us to connect our theology to our everyday reality. Let's see what he has to say. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him and were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? We're going to stop there. If you remember the last story that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was right alongside the Sea of Galilee. This one begins by telling us that he has traveled back to his hometown of Nazareth. That's about 25 miles to the west. And so Jesus is home. As he gets home, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he goes and he teaches. Right? He goes to where his people, the Jewish people, are, and he lectures. Most likely he opens up the Torah and the prophets, and he sort of connects the dots for them. He shows them what this is all about. And as he does this, it says they are astonished. Right? They hear what he is teaching, and they are astonished. And their astonishment leads them to ask some questions. Right? The first question that they ask is, where does this man get these things? Now, that question comes from the fact that Jesus is saying different things than the rabbis. That is to say, his story and the way that he crafts a description of the Old Testament is not exactly like what they're hearing from other people. He opens up the same scriptures. He comes from the same tradition. But Jesus points to a very different reality. Now, they know Jesus, he grew up there, and it's not like he went away and got a graduate degree and they're like, oh yeah, now he's telling us what he learned over there. It makes no sense to them that he would have this knowledge, right? And so it makes It doesn't make sense to them, that he can teach this way, both in terms of quality and in terms of content. And this should be a reminder to us that Jesus' truth is not just good, it is holy. It's not just the best of human reasoning, it is other. And so when we read the Bible, we should be challenged by the way that Jesus describes this world and how we should live within it. It shouldn't actually be easy for us because it's coming from somewhere else. It's not the sort of truth that we're used to. It should leave us asking, where does he get these things? Second question they ask is, what is this wisdom given to him? This question is related to the first, but it's a little different. It's not just that what Jesus was teaching seemed to come from somewhere else, but his teaching itself had a different flavor to it. It was alive. It was powerful. It was not like the Jewish Midrash where the rabbis would open it up and kind of go, here's what I'm thinking. Let's look at it through this lens. No, Jesus would speak with authority. And his words had power. Like Scripture itself, when Jesus spoke, it was effective. It was active. To the extent that the people actually asked not just, what are these things that he's teaching? But what is this wisdom? Like, what actually is the character of this teaching? Third question they ask is, how are such mighty works done by his hands? As we've seen already, Jesus' authority goes from words to works. And the mighty acts that he performs are connected to his teaching. They declare the same truth in a physical way. And so as they see these miracles, as they watch Jesus do these things, it makes it impossible for them to ignore him. They're going, how is he doing this? There's never the question, is he doing this? No, it's how? How is this guy doing these things? And so they have to respond. Of course, having to respond to Jesus doesn't mean you're going to respond well. It simply means Jesus cannot be ignored. And so the questions that they've asked so far, I would say, could go either way. They're somewhat neutral questions. They could lead to some people going, yes, this is obvious. He must be the Messiah. And other people would answer the question going, meh, maybe he's just someone that we need to get rid of. And as we've seen and will see as we move forward in the gospel, both of those responses exist. Both of those are responses that people have to who Jesus is. But what we see here is the proof is there. There is something they have to deal with. I said this in the intro, it's confirmed here. People have enough information to have to figure out who Jesus is. They see a man with a vibrant truth, a truth that has authority. They see his authoritative power reflected in his miraculous works. There's no one there sitting around going, Jesus who? No, the question that they ask is, what are we to do with Jesus? How are we going to respond to this guy? And the way that a person answers that question is going to determine a lot about their relationship with God. It's the difference between seeing God as good and gracious or seeing him primarily as a taskmaster. It's the difference between going to his word to be fed and shaped and interacting with it in a way that dismisses its relevance in your life. It's the difference between seeing your purpose as related to him or seeing your life primarily for your own benefit. And so I'm not talking about belief and unbelief primarily here as much as what you believe. Do you interact with Jesus as the power and authority, or do you define him in ways that put limits on him? Because it's very easy to see what he has done and then sort of color it with your own ideas and notions. And when we do that, and we all do that to some extent, we don't take away from who he is. He keeps on being God. But we certainly change the effect that it has on us. We distort the transformative effect that he can have on our life. And rather than experiencing the freedom that he offers, Jesus gets in the way of our desire to maintain control over our own lives. And when that happens, he becomes a challenge to what we actually care about. And as soon as Jesus becomes a challenge to our values, we have to figure out how to manage him. We have to figure out how to keep him down because otherwise he might change our lives. This is exactly what the people do here. As I said, the first three questions are kind of neutral. They're not neutral anymore, verse 3. They say this, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So they ask two more questions of Jesus here. And like I said, these are not quite as open-ended. There's a clear agenda to these questions, which I think is always an important aside. It was a really popular thing a couple of years ago to be like, I'm just asking questions. There's a way to ask questions where you're looking for answers, and there's a way to ask questions where you're actually just trying to ask more questions. Make sure when you're coming to the Bible, when you're coming to God, that you're coming with questions where you actually want to learn from him. These are not those kinds of questions. The people in this story find Jesus offensive, it says. While what he is saying has power and life, it also is pushing back against their established structure. To follow Jesus means they're going to have to rid their life of things that they have put their value in. They don't want to do that, and so they create reasons not to believe. They're going to find ways to sort of push Jesus out. And one of the main reasons that they give here, one of the things that they really lean into, is that Jesus is familiar. That is to say, Jesus was not some foreigner who they're seeing for the first time. This is his hometown. They know him. And so they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph? Okay. They describe who they know Jesus to be. And as they do, they sort of describe the box that they've already put him in, the categories that they have already decided to cast upon him. And so let's look at those. The first one they say is that he's a carpenter. So our occupations sort of sort us out a little bit. Don't know if you knew this. What you do for a living tends to sort of put you into social spheres in society. It's one of the questions that people often ask when they meet you. What do you do? Now, don't judge them for that. They don't know what else to say. They're just trying to make conversation. But ultimately, that question does answer quite a few other things, right? Are you blue collar? Are you white collar? What general economic level do you exist in? Do you work a job that brings distinction and honor, or do you do one that might be looked down upon? I'll give you an example from my own life. I went to school to be an architect. I've used this example before. When people used to ask me what I do for a living, and I said, oh, I'm an architect, they go, oh. Now I say I'm a pastor, and they go, oh. Okay. Very different response based on the job. And that's a very common thing for us, right? We do a little bit of judgment on people. We do put people in categories based on what they do. Now, to identify Jesus as a carpenter is not a completely disparaging thing. He could be a shepherd. He could be a tax collector, and people will be like, ugh. Here, they're just sort of like, okay, he works a physical job that's toward the bottom of the social economic ladder, right? All that really means is this isn't the guy that we expect to be teaching us. He doesn't come from a great place. He's just a guy. He's one of those guys who works with his hands. So while being a carpenter would not make Jesus a social outcast, it is a way to sort of temper what he says, right? Like, you can listen to him, but, I mean, he's a carpenter, right? It isn't that he has nothing to offer, but let's remember, he's a carpenter. Right? I hope there aren't carpenters here feeling real bad about themselves right now. Love carpenters. We need you in our lives. Now, in our modern age, I would say we do a similar thing to Jesus. We put limits on him by calling him a good teacher or merely an example for us to follow. What these categories do is they strip him of his divinity and they detach his teaching from his authority. And what it does is we basically go, yeah, listen to what Jesus has to say. He's a great teacher, but let's not take it too seriously, right? It doesn't have the power to change. It only has the power to inform. Jesus can provide you with information. And so he becomes one more voice. He becomes one more piece of information that we take in. We then sort of become the main filter by which we decide what is truth, because when Jesus speaks, we don't listen to him as truth, as complete, the way, the truth, the life. We listen to him as a set of facts. Very common. And so while we would not say he is a carpenter, we might end up saying, you know, he only really cares about certain parts of your life. He really only speaks to this. Give him the spiritual, the practical life is yours to be organized by another set of rules, by other voices out there. And to do this prevents us from living out his way and being filled with his life. We actually miss out on what he offers when we don't hear him for who he is. I will say I've watched way too many friends walk away from the faith, saying it doesn't work, all the while never actually trying it the way that God described it, because they only ever had one foot in. So familiarity with Jesus can cause us to buffer the power of his wisdom by actually not treating it as true wisdom. Second thing they say here, they call him the son of Mary. And this one is a backhanded comment. To call him the son of Mary and not the son of Mary and Joseph is intentional. Everyone in the town knows that Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. At Christmas time, we talk about this. We talk about the miracle, the miracle of Christmas, the virgin birth. It's a beautiful part of the incarnation. But if you were actually living at that time period, right? If you were actually there and she was like, so I'm pregnant. And everyone's like, okay. And Joseph's like, I didn't do it. And they're like, sure. She's like, so this angel came to me. Like, again, right? Everyone who's living there who doesn't know who Jesus is going to have an idea of what is going on in his family. Many would just assume that Jesus was a child conceived by normal human means outside the bonds of marriage. And this is being used here to sort of throw doubt on whether he could possibly be holy and pure. Right? If he was marred from birth, if they can point out what is wrong with him, then they can dismiss what he has to say. I'd say this is very common to a tactic we see in the courtroom all the time when they put the witness on trial, right? So a witness comes forward with evidence, and in order for them, if they can't actually fight the evidence that that person brings, is they make sure that that person is not a viable witness. The lawyers put the witness on trial, discrediting them in order to throw doubt on the testimony. That's similar to what's happening here. We can't argue with what he's saying because it's wisdom and it's brilliant. Maybe we can just take him down a little bit. Now, the way that I see sort of a similarity for us in this time is the attack on God's goodness. And what I mean by this is there's this lie that the life that God has designed for his people is bland and lacking. I don't know if you've heard this. People want you to believe that sin is fun, and God encourages us to abstain from all these things because he's a cosmic killjoy who wants to create boring people. Right? Maybe you haven't heard that. I hear it all the time. This is how God is characterized in much of our entertainment, right? Who is the pastor in every movie? He's the guy who's trying to make the fun go away, right? I got a petition to stop the dancing, right? Okay. I think you know what movie I'm, maybe you don't. Never mind. Or maybe it's more sort of like, you know, The Handmaid's Tale, where the religious people are the evil ones destroying the world through fundamentalist rulemaking. Now, most of this is more about the people who follow God. It's about the pastors and the Christians. But this comes back on God himself as well. He's in the crosshairs. And you really see this with comedians. Man, comedians love to make fun of God and make holiness seem silly and worthy of mockery. Now, I don't for a second believe that you are buying all of that hook, line, and sinker, but it gets in. It certainly dulls our passion for God's goodness. It plays on our emotions and tends to make God's ideal seem less than ideal. And his plan and his order go from being the purpose that we should be conforming our lives to into some sort of lesser good that we are no longer interested in. All right, next one. The third thing that they throw at Jesus, the third way that familiarity is shown here, is they basically say, he's just a guy. They say, isn't he the brother of James? Are not his sisters here with us? Like we know him. In this question, they're placing Jesus into his earthly family and saying, his family's nothing special. How could he possibly be anything? In a sense, the fact that they saw him grow up and learn and interact with siblings makes it impossible for Jesus to be anything more than just another person to them. So his familiarity gets in the way of them seeing his divinity. Which is interesting because the prophecy of the Messiah already told us that he was going to be pretty normal. Right in Isaiah 53:2, it tells us he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Right, so the Messiah was always going to be a baby that grew into a child, that grew into an adult in such a way that he didn't stand out or have beauty that we should desire him. Luke 2:52 then sort of becomes a fulfillment of this. It's just kind of this verse that seems like a throwaway verse almost, where it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Which is basically right after the birth of Jesus, and then he goes into ministry over here, it basically is like, and then here's 30 years of his life where he was growing up. Jesus grew up. And in that process of growing up, he was dependent on his parents for portions of this. He grew out of clothes. He went through the process of learning things. Right? All of this was very normal. And for the people who watched this happen, they'd probably just kind of be like, yeah, he's just another guy. But what the Bible tells us is that this was intentional. Right? Because he didn't come to impress, he came to redeem. And Hebrews 2:17 tells us that this normalness of Jesus was part of what was necessary in order for him to rescue his people. Right? It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Right? He had to be made like everyone else, in a sense, so that he could stand in as the right sacrifice. And so I point this out because it shows us that Jesus lowered himself or emptied himself. If you're filling in the blanks, either of those answers will work. To do the most powerful work ever done. Right? Jesus humbled himself in order to be the sacrifice that we need for salvation. And so to use his weak appearance or his normalness to take away from his honor and his glory is absurd. They are the very things which make him worthy of praise and honor. Philippians 2 makes this connection for us. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, in other words, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His willingness to humble himself and become obedient to death is the reason why we should praise him. And yet it can very quickly become something where we go, yeah. Now, we did not experience Jesus' early years. We didn't know his brothers and sisters. But many of you have grown up hearing about him and learning Bible stories, watching baptisms, taking communion, and it's very easy for all of these things to become familiar. It's easy to become very used to Jesus and redemption and new birth, and this can cause us to miss out on how powerful and miraculous the gospel truly is. It's very easy to read through the Gospels and be like, yeah, Jesus healed someone again, as if that's normal. It's easy to watch a baptism and go, oh yeah, new life. That person is going from being dead to their sins to being alive in Christ. Did we only do one this Easter? All of this robs us not only of the awe, but also the reality that we have been invited into. And that is that we are united with Christ. All of that power is connected to us. And the more awesome that he becomes, the greater confidence we can have in this life. I believe that a lot of Christian fear comes from losing sight of the power of Jesus. We allow him to become familiar to the point of no longer being enough. And if he's not enough, then all of a sudden, we somehow have to be enough, which is never going to be enough. And so in this story, we see Jesus does very few miracles because he knows that they do not have the ability to convince someone who has already put him in a box. And then he declares the famous line, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household." And let's be clear, Jesus isn't complaining here. He's stating a fact. They do not give him the honor he deserves because they think that they know him. They cannot see the truth because they've already decided not to believe. And then it tells us he marveled at their unbelief, which is such an interesting phrase. Jesus understands it. I mean, he's already told us a parable to describe their unbelief. But it's still amazing to him that people can be given everything that they need, that they can be offered life and still shrug and find other things to chase after. And so there's a warning in this. The warning is, don't be the members of the household of God who do not give him honor simply because you've allowed him to become familiar. Do not have the kind of belief that Jesus would marvel at in a negative way. Instead, allow the wisdom and the mighty work of Jesus to empower you to share his message of salvation. See the grace that has been given to you and go out and share it with the world. Which is where the text goes. He quickly leaves the dishonor of his hometown. It says Jesus goes out teaching from village to village. And then he sends out his disciples to do the same thing. Verse 7, it says this. It says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. That's all you could ever do? It describes it better in Matthew. We're not going to get into that today, but anyway. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So this text can easily quickly become more than it actually is. And what I mean by that is it has a lot of specifics that Jesus gives to them as he sends them out. But this is not for us to basically craft our ministry vision around. This is not sort of like this is exactly how the church should always do missionary work as much as it is how Jesus was sending them out at that time. There are some things we should draw out or can draw out of it. As I said, some others we should be careful not to put too much weight on. So what does it say? It says he sent them out two by two. This is kind of a very common thing we see when Jesus sends out his disciples. He often does this. He does this to provide mutual support, encouragement, and also validity. That is, the word of one person doesn't carry weight. The word of two is actually necessary in order for it to hold up in court. And so this is a wise practice, certainly. But even more, I think this is a helpful reminder that we were not created to be alone. We aren't supposed to go and do without the help of others. And doing the work of ministry, whether that be proclaiming the gospel or serving the poor or building a family, this is always meant to be a cooperative effort. And a lot of the benefit is actually done in the cooperative part, not in the actual accomplishment or what you get done part. And so Jesus wants us to remember we need each other. He set up the church for us to lean on one another. It then tells us that as Jesus sends the disciples out, he gives them authority over the unclean spirits, which is to say, he equips them for the work that needs to be done. He doesn't just set the expectations and expect them to develop the strength to do it. He gives them the power to accomplish what he calls them to do. And so this is showing us that no one is able to do the work of God without him, but also no one can declare themselves unable if God provides the power. Right? If he is the power and the authority behind everything that he is doing in this world, then when he calls you to do it, he is going to work through you. You don't have to look at yourself and go, I'm not that kind of person. Doesn't matter. He can do it through you. The only limitation is us recognizing his power and his authority. The next thing we see Jesus tell them is basically to not overpack or overplan. He gives them directions about tunics and food and where to stay. And all of this is about trusting where God leads. Now, God is not against a strategic planning or thinking about the future, but as we saw in the reading of the law, it very quickly comes back to us. It's very easy to make things in this world terminate on human beings. It's very easy to make ministry go from God to human vision. I see this all the time in churches and ministries today, where methods and strategies and vision statements become the focus. I've known a lot of pastors who basically jump from vision statement and sort of structure one methodology to another, looking for the one that will work. The problem is that's not what does the work. And so Jesus gives his disciples a way to go out and evangelize that will both remind them that they are dependent on him and encourage all those who hear and are changed to give credit to the right power. And so as the apostles go out, and especially as we read in Acts, as they go out, they do some amazing things. But God wants to remind us it's not because they are amazing. They are simply people who God chose to do his work. They stepped out in faith, they did their part, and then he worked through that. Finally, Jesus tells them to be ready to be rejected. Right? Some will hear, just as they saw him, and some will turn away. And so he tells the apostles that their response should be to shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so there's another kind of, probably heard this idea of shaking the dust off your feet. It's an act that does two things. All right, the first thing it does is it clears the conscience of the disciples. It's a way of saying, I have done what I can. I have done my best. I have proclaimed the gospel. I've declared the power of the kingdom. And now I can go on to the next town feeling like again, I've done my part. There's nothing more I could have done. It's a way that they can sort of leave everything behind, including even the dust of that town, to say, I'm moving on to the next thing. God has other things in front of me, and I can't allow my frustrations or the difficulty I just had here to follow me to where I'm going. And so Jesus' instruction to shake the dust off our feet reminds us that we're only responsible for our obedience to God, not for the results of that obedience. Now, the second thing that this does, and we see it here, is it acts as a statement of condemnation against those who reject the gospel. Shaking the dust off your feet is a way of saying, you have been given enough. The proof is there. You might be waiting for something else. You have enough to believe. You've chosen your side. You stand with the dust. And when this account is given in the Gospel of Matthew, it adds this. This is Matthew 10:15. Jesus says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Speaking of the town whose dust, the feet, I don't know, the town that they're leaving. Which is heavy. I mean, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That is heavy. And it's a reminder to us of what's at stake. I would say, in the same way that we become a bit too familiar with Jesus and his redemption and his grace, we also become way too familiar with judgment and condemnation. The work that Jesus is sending his disciples to do here is the same work that he has tasked us with. All Christians are called to declare the goodness of God, the power of his kingdom, to show people that we can be united to him because of the gracious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But also, we declare that sin has made us deserving of punishment, that there's no way to fix this on our own. That if you reject Jesus, if you say, no, I'm okay, I got it, you are condemning yourself. And so while we may be doing this in a different place and time, the displays of power might look a little different, we need to remember that the stakes are just as high. There are people who are rejecting Jesus and living in such a way that they will experience the wrath of God. And while we can't change hearts, we can sure do the part that God has called us to. We can share the life-saving message of the gospel to rescue someone from the results of their sin. But so often we don't. And the reason we don't, as the text has pointed out today, is that we do not take the power and authority of Jesus seriously. If we did, we would realize that he will judge every person, that he will punish every sin. And we would also recognize that his grace and mercy is the hope for the world. And we have this truth. This message has been given to us. We've been commanded to go and share it. We have been promised that the Holy Spirit will be with us and will use our words to rescue people. And it doesn't require anything that you don't already have. It simply means taking the blinders off and engaging Jesus as he is. And so what we do here on Sundays is a big part of that, right? The reason why we take part of every week to engage the truth of Jesus in his word is so that we can remember what we have been called to. We read stories of the Israelites drifting off and forgetting. The very people who witnessed God rescuing them from Egypt are forgetting, you know, weeks later. Man, it doesn't take us weeks. And so we need to come back here again and again and again to experience the grace that we have been given so that we can go and share it. And one of the ways that we do that every week is in communion. Now, like anything else, this can become familiar. And so we need to remember every week that there is nothing normal about it. What we are doing here every week is declaring Jesus' power and authority and uniting our life and mission to his. And so as you come forward to the table today, come to put the familiar aside and to be confronted by Jesus face to face. And as you do, ask him to encourage and motivate you to do the work that he has prepared for you to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all the things that you have done for us. We each have a laundry list of the blessings that you have put in our lives. And yet we're always looking forward to the next blessing rather than actually learning to be grateful for the ones we already have. So we pray that you would help us to see this world as you see it. Help us to see how much we have that we do not deserve. Help us to see the power of the cross and the grave, that we may see the new life that we have been given, not just as sort of a step, not just as something that happened along the way, but as the power that guides our entire life. God, you have given us so much, and we keep coming up with excuses not to use it, not to lean on it, not to trust you. And so we pray that you would continue to break those down. Please continue to challenge us that we may not keep you in the categories and the boxes that we have created. I just pray that you would use the rest of the time today to just overwhelm us with your glory. Remind us who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.